There must be a thousand reasons to make the trip to Yosemite, but recently I learned of a reason that I hadn't been familiar with at all, and it's this: every year in May or June, during a full moon, as the moon rises over the valley floor at a window of just an hour-long window, when all the conditions are perfect, the moon shines at a precise angle into the midst of Yosemite Falls, and it creates what is called, what's been called a moonbow. It's a rainbow, but a rainbow from the light of the moon that is that stands in the darkness of the sky. And this is so stunning that people come from all over the world to try to photograph it. And I'm imagining that those who get to witness this sight have used the word glorious to describe it. I read of one woman who was able recently to photograph this moonbow with a Big Dipper in the background. And ever since that she did that, other people have been trying to also capture the same shot. When we witness something like that, something that is truly glorious, it is natural to want to share in that glory. And glory resonates in that way. It resonates in the sense that when you experience true glory, you find yourself reflecting that glory back to the source. And if you're one of the fortunate people, for example, to capture the glory of a moonbow, you're probably going to post it on your Facebook page to share it, you know, with your friends and family, the rest of the world. Now, speaking of glory, I'd be remiss not to mention some glory that we are now sharing in as a congregation. Our high school students this past week, they were at Kickback, and they won some glory that's on display, in fact, in the foyer. They, for the first time ever, they bring home to us the Great Whitehead Trophy and the Horse's Bottom Cup, which I understand they won through many noble feats over the course of last week's camp. And again, the glory resonates, and so the glory that they have won also is glory that we share in as a congregation, and of course the Bible clearly tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so, again, glory resonates. Now, it's one thing to speak of these kind of examples of glory, a moonbow, natural glory, glory of the natural world, or the glory of some Kickback victories. But there is, it's quite another thing to speak of the glory that the Scripture speaks of, the glory of God who transcends nature, the glory that is at the center of it all. This glory, is the glory to which all of creation is meant to point. And all of creation, including us, are meant to resonate with. And this is the glory that the prophet Ezekiel, he gets a vision of. He sees this glory displayed. And he sees this in a way that may sound very strange to us. The glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is over these living creatures that are described as cherubim, these living creatures with these four faces and four wings. And yet, it's a strange illustration of glory, but Ezekiel and the people around him, they would have understood what it meant. They would have known that this is an illustration of all of the great, powerful characteristics of the world, all pointing their glory to the Lord, the one on the throne who is over all. Ezekiel saw this glory. And he saw the glory of the Lord on a chariot throne with wheels underneath it, a chariot throne that we see also is on the move. Now, we should remember that for Ezekiel, especially as a priest, the glory of God was a key concept for the identity of Israel and Judah and God's people. This is a really essential concept, glory. Moses, for example, experienced the glory of the Lord and experienced it in a cloud on Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord also filled the tabernacle among the Israelites in the wilderness. And the glory of the Lord, after Solomon dedicated the temple and built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord filled it in this cloud, and the priests weren't able to even come into the temple, the main center of the temple area, because the glory was so thick there. The Hebrew word for glory is a helpful word to help us to understand what this means. The Hebrew word is this word kavod, and it means weight. It comes from the word for heaviness or weight, weightiness. We might even use a word like gravitas to describe the glory, which makes us think of gravity. And like gravity, the glory of the Lord, it provides an anchor point that keeps people fixed in a proper orbit that centers them around his glory. And yet also like the way that we think of how gravity works, like an object in orbit around the earth, gravity also can have an element of danger to it. Because if you are pulled into the atmosphere by gravity, if you're orbiting around, say, the earth, without proper shielding, without being sturdy enough, being strong enough, without that shielding, you will be burned up by just the force of that gravity pulling you in. We see in the verses that we read from chapters 10 and 11 that Ezekiel sees something terrible when he sees the glory. He sees the glory of the Lord moving, but moving out from the place that it was centered in, the place of God's presence in the temple. He sees the glory moving first from above the mercy seat and then into the threshold within the inner courts of the temple and then to the east gate, and then he sees the glory moving outside of the temple, outside of the city, to the mountain to the east, the Mount of Olives. And that's as far as we're told how far the glory moves at that point. The reason why this is so terrible is that it means that the center of gravity for God's people has left them. And what that will mean is that then they will spiral out into control, into chaos, which is exactly what happens. In the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy, it explains to us why the glory of the Lord is leaving from the midst of his people, from the center there. And so we read, for example, in chapter 8, Ezekiel is given a vision. He's caught up in the spirit, and he's taken into the temple, through the wall and into the temple courts, and he's allowed to see what's taking place there in the temple, and what he sees is appalling. He sees people worshiping other gods in the Lord's temple, and in that chapter, he sees also 25 men doing this. They were worshiping the sun, bowing down to the east. And what that means is they were also lifting up their backsides to the Lord in the place of God's presence in the temple. I mean, the illustration is very clear of what God's people are doing, how they are profaning the Lord. Ezekiel, in the first part of the book, he uses very graphic language. He uses such graphic language, in fact, that our English translations, they tend to smooth it out. They make it more PG than really what it is, actually. They make it more fit for probably preaching to, an audience including kids and stuff. But what we find there also is that the Lord talks about how he's taken Israel. It's like they were abandoned. They were like an abandoned infant. And he's taken Israel, and he's washed them and cared for this people. It pictures them as a woman. And eventually he marries them, and he makes this people into a queen with splendor and riches. And yet, Ezekiel goes on to say that the people, even though they've been made into a queen, they go out and they've been prostituting themselves with other lovers, other gods, other nations. And Ezekiel even says they haven't even charged for their services. They've just been going out and running after all different kinds of lovers. And so, the people, they have turned away from the Lord, and they've turned away from her. They've wanted to run after all these other different lovers, and so the Lord is leaving her to her own desires. And this is the most terrible thing that can happen to people. We can be left to our own desires, our own fallen desires, our own rebellious desires. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul explains it this way, and we just, the connections between that and what we find in Ezekiel are just really vivid. Romans 1 tells us, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so therefore God gave them over to the desires of their hearts, to impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." We are all glory seekers. We're all attracted to glory, things that are glorious. We're attracted to the Warriors, basketball team, right? The glory of the Warriors. That's why some of us will even go to a big rally, you know, in a different city and gather with thousands of people that we don't know and to celebrate this team that has won the championship. That's why we will camp out in Yosemite and wait for a moonbow just to capture that one stunning shot, or maybe a sunset. Or we'll go there into the valley if it's not too busy, and we'll go there and we'll enjoy the glory of that place. We're glory seekers, but if we exchange the glory of God for images and created things, if that's what our hearts are set on, if it's on those things, we, like Israel, we will get what we want, but we will lose the glory, and we will spiral into disintegration. We will ultimately lose ourselves because we are meant to exist in the presence of the glory of God. We're meant to live with Him centered in our lives. We can only fully be centered in on Him. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he shares with us the word of the Lord, and the Lord says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." The scripture tells us again and again, our God is a jealous God. But we see that his jealousy, it flows out of his love, because he's jealous for our affections, because if they go to other directions, that leads to death. His jealousy it comes out of his love, because there is only life when we are centered and we are in his presence, when he is among us. When we're centered, our lives are centered on him. There is no life apart from the light of his glory. After the glory of God departs from the temple in Jerusalem, what happens is, as recorded in the scriptures, recorded in history, is the Babylonians come and they sweep into the city, and the city is just destroyed. The temple's leveled, and it's awful. The city is tore down. And what we see there is that the rebellious people of Jerusalem, because they did not want to center their lives on the Lord leaves, and all chaos breaks out. They get, in a sense, they get what they want. They get the other nations. The nations come in. Their nations bring in their other gods. They come in. And it's total destruction and chaos. But thankfully, that is not the end of God's message to his people. Because God is a covenant God, and he's made promises to his people, even rebellious people. And the second part of Ezekiel is filled with God's good news and his promise to his people. And the promise is what we also hear in that 43rd chapter. "Though like Adam and Eve, they have been cast out from the place of God's glorious presence, still the Lord has not abandoned them." And so there's words of hope offered, and the words come through the vision, a new vision that Ezekiel sees. And it is a vision of a temple. And it's this temple, and it's in this vision, Ezekiel, it's like he sees a sort of a three-dimensional CAD drawing of this temple. And it's, you know, and it's splayed out in these different dimensions. And Ezekiel is told to describe the dimensions to the people so that they will, according to verse 10, so that they will consider its perfection and be ashamed of their sins. And what we hear in those words is, again, the purpose of the temple is that would provide a space for the people, a mediating space for them to be in the presence of God. The temple was a place of reconciliation, a place of where in the sacrificial system they could live in the holiness of God's presence there. And that word of hope is that God's got this temple in store for them, a perfect temple, a temple to, again, so that they will be reconciled with him. And then in the key part of that vision is also that of Ezekiel witnesses that we heard or read, is that he receives his vision of the glory of the Lord returning to his place of presence among the people, filling the temple. And the Lord says there in verses, we didn't read these verses, but in verse 7 of the chapter, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings." There's this place of his presence. Not going to be any more defilement, rebellion. He will be their God. He will be with them. Now, this leads us to some questions as we think about this word of hope through the prophet Ezekiel. Because we know that there was a temple that was built after the exiles returned into the land. There was a temple built. And it was later expanded in Jesus' day under the king Herod the Great. So it makes sense to ask some questions. First of all, was that the temple that Ezekiel saw? And second, did the returning exiles, did they no more defile the name of the Lord? And third, did the glory of the God of Israel return to the temple? And what we read in Scripture gives us an answer to these questions. We read, as we read in the post-exilic words of Scripture, we read that, again, that the exiles did build a temple. It didn't fit the measurements that Ezekiel was given. Ezekiel wasn't given those measurements. The Scriptures never said, now you have to build it according to these measurements. It was more of a description to show the perfection of the temple and to shame the people and to make them humble. So it doesn't follow those that blueprint. The exiles, we also hear, they did not live in complete holiness before the Lord. So that wasn't fulfilled in that way. And then there's no mention in Scripture of the glory filling the temple as it did in Solomon's day. However, in the opening of John's Gospel, we are given some powerful words that you may be familiar with, because we share these words especially around Christmas time. Words from John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," literally tabernacled among us. "And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we're also told in the Gospels that Jesus, that the Word made flesh, revealing the glory of the one and only, he also once said this. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John elaborates on that in his Gospel. And he says, and he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the perfect temple. Jesus is the one who reconciles people before God, before his holy presence. Jesus is the perfect temple because he has provided the final sacrifice for sin, and he's gone through the ultimate exile, and he's bore the weight of our sin and our rebellion. He's experienced the forsakenness of God, the forsakenness of God's presence in a way, leaving. He experienced this on the cross, quoting those words from Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced the powers of the nations bruise and pierce him and hang him up as a shameful spectacle. He was, like Jerusalem, tore down and made a spectacle in that way. And yet, surprisingly, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' crucifixion is also described as glory. It's the glory of God bringing us into his glorious presence as we see his glory in his sacrificial love. When we close our service this morning, we're going to sing some words. We're going to sing some encouraging words from the book of Jude, a little book in the Bible. And these are the words we will sing. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. We are not able on our own. We're not able on our own strength, by our own willpower, by our own good deeds, to stand in the glorious presence of God. But God has made a way to bring us into his glorious presence through him who is able. And he's brought his presence close in flesh, in Jesus Christ. He brings us into his glorious presence within the security also of one who has borne the weight of our sin, borne our exile, the wrath it deserves, and who is raised to life. And we recognize this in baptism. Recognize our union with Christ in baptism. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Colossians 3, speaking about our union with Jesus. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Glory resonates. When you truly see the glory of God in the face of Christ, his glory will resonate in you. And the promise is that one day you will share fully in that glory. You will stand, you will appear with him in glory. Now this morning, I think we all would agree that Brooke has a glory about her. Her parents see this glory about her. Her family, her oma and opas see this glory. But we are today recognizing and celebrating that she belongs to a people who are centered around the glory of the Lord. And we have baptized her into the one who is able to keep her from falling and to present her before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And she needs to be reminded of who she truly is, of her identity. And she needs to grow into this identity. She needs to grow in her understanding of who she is in Christ Jesus, that she's hidden with Christ in God. And so we need to keep our vows, and we need to remind her and teach her, but you and I need to be reminded too. We need to be reminded who we are. We need to be reminded that we too share in that glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I had a conversation this past week, and was one of those conversations filled with lamentation over the state of our world. And so in this conversation, probably a conversation that you've had at some time as well, maybe recently, who knows. But we were talking and we were commiserating about things like taxes and government and prolonged wars and just generally life not the way that it ought to be. Sometimes, of course, life is filled with moonbows, you know, maybe when we're on vacation in Yosemite. But life is also filled with pain and with pressures and with things that are out of control, off-center. And so we ask why, and we lament, and we wonder why that is. Those close to Jesus, those, for example, like Peter, he tells us, to remember that our status in this world is of those who are exiles. We are not yet home in this world. We have not yet seen the fullness of God's glory. We're still waiting for that. In fact, you know, we're called to seek the peace and the goodness, the well-being of the cities that God has called us to, but we're still looking ahead to a new city with foundations that are secure, the city that is yet to come, our ultimate home. And we hear about that vision. There's a vision that the Apostle John records for us. It's in the book that we call the Book of Revelation, and it fits with what we see in Ezekiel. It carries what Ezekiel saw. John also sees, but it's in a more fuller way. It's more revealed in the prophecy that he shares. So we read these words in Revelation 21. Amazing words. John recounts before us, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so we look ahead to the fullness of what we read in Ezekiel. We look ahead to that and hope to that city. We look ahead to the fullness of God's glory. And so in the meantime, may we glorify our gracious Lord. May our lives resonate with his glory. And may we enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the vision of glory that you give to us through your word and through your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Lord, your majestic, all-powerful glory and the glory revealed in the Lamb who was slain. Lord, may our lives resound with your glory in all that we do as we live for your glory and praise in your service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.